1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And I've deliberately given this morning's message a provocative title, a title to provoke us. At one level, we might call this morning's message the life that commends Jesus to others. The life that commends Jesus to others. Well, this morning I'm going to call it, to provoke you, the evangelistic life. The evangelistic life. What makes up the evangelistic life? Well, we're going to see that in verses 11 and 12 this morning. It's a title to provoke us. And it provokes us because you might say, well, hold on a minute, I'm looking at verses 11 and 12 and I don't see the word evangelism there. And I don't find any mention of preaching, and there's no mention of a church meeting, and there's no mention of a church building, and there's no mention of arranging a mission. So how can it be about evangelism? Well, in the Bible, there's rarely mention of those things when it speaks about evangelism. The apostles preached, and the early New Testament church lived out the life. And that was its evangelism. So why do I mention evangelism this morning? Why do I say that this is a message this morning about the evangelistic life? Well, you'll notice in verse 12 that the believers are being instructed to live a life that they might win the respect of outsiders. So certainly what we're going to read here this morning is with a view to the Christian living in such a way that at the very least they win the respect of those on the outside. I admit it doesn't say that they were won for the Lord, doesn't say they were converted, but it clearly is outsiders who are in mind. You are to live this sort of life that they might at the very least respect you. And I do just mention that the Bible doesn't use the phrase, which is around a lot today, of not yet Christians. It talks very bluntly, as Jesus did, about those on the outside. We're either on the inside or we're on the outside. And Jesus made that very clear in all of his teaching. But here is a life to be lived with a view to winning the respect of those on the outside. But you notice that Paul begins by saying, make it your ambition. Make it your ambition to lead this sort of life so that you'll win the respect of those on the outside. And the word ambition here means to be fond of honour. That the believers here were to be so fond of a particular honour that they would strive to bring something else about. And of course, ultimately, that ambition or that fondness for honour was they were fond for the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a very clear reminder for us as believers here this morning that our lives are bound up in the honour of Jesus. We bear his name. We're known as his people. And therefore the way we live our lives is bound up in what the outsiders think of him, and indeed of course of us, but we want to see his honour extended, don't we, in the lives of outsiders. Which is why we're to have such a fondness for his honour that we make it our ambition to lead these sorts of lives. I'd argue that these two verses are very much like teaching elsewhere in the Bible, where we're told to make the teaching about God attractive by the way in which we live. That we're to let our lights shine. That those on the outside, those who are in spiritual darkness, are to see our good deeds and come to praise our Father who is in heaven. So by word of introduction this morning, I've chosen the deliberately provocative title, The Evangelistic Life. And that's because it's a reminder that the whole of our life, not just our religious bits when we get together, but the whole of our life is about living for Jesus. We are to be concerned to honour him in every part of our lives. And we are concerned how we live before the watching world because we want them to come to honour Jesus too. So before we launch into a message, I want to ask you to think very practically this morning, who is your watching world? If you as a believer are to live a life which wins the respect of outsiders, who are the outsiders particularly that your life is to win the respect of? Who are they? Well, if you live with other people, it's the other people under your roof. It's the people you meet with and chat to as you walk your dog on a regular basis. It's your neighbours if ever you see them and speak to them. It's your school friends. It's those you work with. It's the staff in the hospitals and homes that you perhaps regularly visit. It's the carers who regularly visit you. It's the people at the gym. It's the people who play in the same team as you. They are the outsiders who regularly see your life. And we're instructed here that our life is to be lived in such a way as we at least win the respect of those on the outside. Are you conscious of these people watching you? And then the very challenging question, are you commending, am I commending Christ to these people? Is our life lived in such a way that we're winning their respect? Are we trying to? And how might we commend the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are watching to win their respect and to see them come to honour him? All that by way of introduction this morning. Secondly, I want you to notice just two things. First of all, that Paul, Silas and Timothy use some very striking words here in verse 11. First of all, we find the word ambition, and you might think, as a Christian, I'm not always sure it's right for me to be ambitious. It's a word which many Christians seem to balk at. But clearly it's right to have the right ambitions. That's why the word is used here in the scripture. We are to have right ambitions. Of course, ambition in the world is so much for our own sake and our own glory, but here it's for a different sake and for a different glory. Yes, it's right to be ambitious in the right way. In fact, this word is used elsewhere in the scripture. Paul says it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ wasn't known. He was ambitious for that. That was his goal. That's what he wanted to do. It was a right ambition. Secondly, we read in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 9 that we make it our ambition to please him. So yes, it's right to have the right ambitions. As Christians, we should have right and godly ambitions. And that word, secondly, means to so desire honour that we give our all in trying to achieve something. Make it your ambition means that we're going to be wholehearted and we're going to energetically pursue something. Now, we recognise that, don't we, in the world's ambitions. If an athlete has the ambition to be a gold medalist, to be there on number one spot on the podium, we know that they will be wholeheartedly and energetically pursuing their training and that goal. They'll give themselves entirely to something because they're concerned for the honour. The gold medal and that number one spot on the podium. But to the Christian, the honour that we're concerned about is Jesus's. And to a lesser degree, ours, because ours is linked with him. Paul is talking here about a people who are so fond for the honour of Jesus that they will give themselves wholeheartedly to something. So yes, it's right to be ambitious in the right way. Secondly, ambition means to so desire honour, in this case Jesus is, that we give ourselves entirely to something. But then thirdly, notice that it's a rather unusual wording that Paul, Silas and Timothy use. Make it your ambition to be quiet. It's unusual, isn't it? People normally strive to be seen and heard. There's quite a seeming paradox here. We think of ambitious people often, not always, as those who make a song and dance about their achievements. And what Paul, Silas and Timothy are saying here is to stir us and provoke us. J.B. Phillips in his translation, though it's not a very good one, does bring out the paradox here. He says, make it your ambition to have no ambition. Someone else translated, seek restlessly to be at rest. There is a paradox here. We're being told to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life. I wonder if any of us have ever come across this verse and meditated on it before and thought, yes, that's what my ambition is to be. I am to make it my ambition to lead a quiet life. That's what the Bible says. That's the life which commends Jesus Christ to others and will win the respect of outsiders. I want you to notice those things. That ambition is good, in the right, a good ambition is good. But it means to wholeheartedly follow something because we're concerned about honour. But there is something very odd here, that we're being told to restlessly strive to be at rest. And I think, secondly, we ought to just mention something of the background here. What is going on in this letter? Why does Paul mention that we're to lead a quiet life, we're to mind our own business, and we're to work with our hands, which is what we're going to consider this morning? Well, there's obviously something going on here in the church at Thessalonica about work. That's why the third thing he says is work with your hands. In chapter 5 and verse 12, he speaks of those who work hard amongst you. And in verse 14, he warns those who are idle, who are not working because they won't work. In his second letter to this church, he says, keep away from the idle. He stresses that we weren't idle, we worked. And he says in that second letter, if a man won't work, he shall not eat. So just by way of very brief background this morning, it's obvious that here in the church of Thessalonica, there's an idle people who could work but aren't. Paul, Silas and Timothy are not condemning unemployment, but they are saying, the word is, that there's an unruly element here in the church. An ill-disciplined element in the church, the word is disorderly or playing truant, who could work but have an irresponsible attitude to work. It's not that they're unable to work, it's that they're unwilling. It's not because work is scarce, it's because they prefer not to. And as we look at the whole of this letter, it could be that they have stopped working in the mistaken belief that Jesus' return is just round the corner. And we find that mistake repeated throughout church history. And from time to time, people become so convinced that Jesus is going to come this week or next week that they do all sorts of things. I know one man in the States who not a long time ago sold his whole business, his house, and put every single dollar he'd got into tracts and Bibles and handed them all out, believing that Jesus was about to return on a particular Friday. And of course, Jesus didn't return on that particular Friday. That we find in church history this rather immature attitude to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, leading at times to this irresponsible attitude towards work. And it's normally associated with unusual levels of excitement and hysteria because Jesus is just about to come. And the levels of hysteria reach fever pitch. And it does seem that that's the background here in Thessalonica. An overexcitement about the return imminently of the Lord Jesus Christ, leading to excitement and fever pitch hysteria, and some people choosing not to work because Jesus is about to come. Now it's against that background that Paul, Silas and Timothy set out this striking paradox. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to mind your own business. Make it your ambition to work with your hands, that we might win the respect of outsiders. And so the relevance is great for us today as well, because here is the life which, in a sense, commends the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two verses are important because these verses bring together two different worlds. They bring together the world of the believer and the world of the world, those on the outside. Those two clashing worldviews are brought together, which just shows you and I again how vital our life is before the watching world. We're a bridge. We're an advert, either good or poor, for the kingdom that we've now come to live in. And because we're that bridge, and because our life and how we live it before the watching world is so vital, you can see that it's absolutely critical and at the heart of evangelism. Some churches are obsessed with the church organising evangelism. The Bible seems to be obsessed with the believer living it out in their daily lives. And so, with that in mind, let's come to these three, very briefly this morning, though you've heard me say that before, these fairly briefly three points that Paul, Silas and Timothy make. And notice again, it's still really in the context of what God's will is for us. Still in the context of pleasing God in a way in which we live. And it's still very much in the context of this is something that we are to excel in. So let each one who is a believer here this morning know that this is God's will for us. As we're obedient by faith, it pleases Him. And this is something that we are to excel in, out of a fondness for the honour of Jesus. Make it your ambition to, number one, lead a quiet life. I wonder if any of you says, are you sure? I thought as Christians we were supposed to make a noise. I thought it was all about speaking a word in season and having to ram the gospel down people's throats and forcing a leaflet upon everybody even when they don't want to take one. Are you telling me it's not really all about that? What a relief, you might say. Well, of course there's a place for speaking a word in season. Of course there's a place for sharing the gospel with those who are outsiders, who are daily watching our lives. But the emphasis here is on the place for a quiet life. And I simply want to ask you a very personal question this morning. Amongst all the busyness and hurriedness, have you as a believer, as I as a believer, ever made it my ambition, your ambition, to lead a quiet life? To lead a quiet life. That's not a selfish life, as we'll see this morning. It doesn't mean we just cut ourselves off in isolation. But it means that we are, as a matter of priority, to set ourselves to lead a quiet life. The contrast here would have been against the background of fevered excitement, that the Christians were simply being told to be still, to be at rest, to make it their ambition to live and to act peacefully. The word means quiet here means a tranquility, a calmness which arises from within. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. A life that's dominated by a peace from within. Now it's interesting, to move to one side, that when Paul writes to Timothy, you remember that he instructs Timothy to pray for kings and rulers. And he does that with a very real purpose in view. He says that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's why we're to pray for the authorities who are over us, that they might rule in such a way that we are able to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And there in 1 Timothy, that's the goal, that a Christian's able to live that sort of life. There in 1 Timothy it says, this is good and pleasing to our Father. And in that phrase in 1 Timothy, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives, the peaceful there means a tranquility arising from without. That the circumstances around in the society, because the kings are ruling well, means that we can live with a freedom from disturbance outwardly. But the second word there, quiet, is the same word used here. That we're able to live with a tranquility from within. So Paul is instructing Timothy in that letter to pray for rulers that Christians might be able to live a life which is free from disturbance on the outside and tranquil from within on the inside. Here, Paul, Silas and Timothy are speaking about having a quietness about us. A tranquility, a calm, a peace from within, which comes because, primarily, we're a people who now have peace with God. We're now at rest with God. God has saved us. Justified by faith, we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, what do we now have? We have peace with God. We're no more at war, we're no more hostile to our Maker. We have a glorious peace made through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also told that we're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition to present our requests to God with thanksgiving and the peace of God. That's a second sort of peace. We have peace with God, but then there's the peace of God, which passes all understanding, and we're told that that will guard our hearts and our minds in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to be a people who are dominated by the peace with God and the peace of God, which we now have. We shouldn't be a people of feverish overexcitement, because we're to have a sense of harmony and a sense of well-being. And that's why I chose 766 this morning, because many of you, perhaps not all of you, will know that that hymn was written by a man who had heard that, I think it was his five daughters, had been drowned as they crossed the ocean between the States and the UK. And Horatio Stafford, when he received the telegram saying all lost or all drowned, then got on a boat himself. And he travelled across the Atlantic, and when he came to the spot where his daughters had died, which we'd have thought was a great turmoil, and it must have been a great trial to him, yet he then penned these words: "It is well with my soul." That he knew the peace of God, transcending all understanding, guarding and keeping his heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in that most fitful of circumstances. He was a man who, we could say, led a quiet life. Doesn't mean that if we're colourful or a character, we're not to live out a colourful or a life that's consistent with our character. The world loves characters and noise, doesn't it? But we know ourselves it can be wearing even for those that we enjoy. Sometimes we wish they'd be quiet. But this quietness of which Paul, Silas and Timothy speak is an admired quality. It's a real strength. It's linked elsewhere in the Bible to meekness. And meekness is that inner strength which allows us to submit even in suffering. Have you ever made it your ambition to lead a quiet life? The word is used in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, speaking of the wife who is married to an unbeliever, and how she is to win him, notice, not with words, not by ramming the gospel down his throat, but by a life which wins his respect. And there we read, we're told of the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, same word, which is of great worth in God's sight. In all the hustle and bustle and all the principles of this world, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. To be so fond of the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ that you strive to be quiet, not meaning that you never talk, but that you live a life that is demonstrably one of peace. A life which is composed from within. A life which is neither too greatly disturbed or too greatly disturbing. The planet is full of people whose lives disturb, isn't it? People whose lives agitate, and it's not an admirable quality. This quietness and calm which come from God is an admirable quality. Someone has said the quietness of which Paul is speaking is one which is one not hurried. The spirit of excessive busyness can be one where we're always running around, we're never resting. We can be busy and not hurried, I'm certain of that. We can be busy and not hurried, but we need to be busy and quiet. Not always hurried, not always a slave to the calendar and schedules and the clock. It's a quietness which is in contrast to being anxious. So I've quoted Philippians chapter 4 this morning about not being anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, presenting our requests to God with thanksgiving. This quietness is not to be constantly upset by life's circumstances, even when they are unfavourable to us. This quietness rests in faith, trusting that God is in control and he doesn't make mistakes. It's an admirable quality, isn't it? It's an admirable life. It's not hurried, it's not anxious. Third and lastly, it's not obnoxious. And there's plenty of obnoxious lives around today. But we're told to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life. Steady, not fanatical, not excessively jealous or aggressive, which is a poor witness. There's plenty of unquiet unbelievers, and there's plenty of unquiet believers too, and restlessness is often their character. And here we're instructed to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life. I've spent much longer on that first point than I shall on points 2 and 3, but notice the second and third thing we read as we come to a close this morning. The second thing is we're told to mind our own business. It's wonderful we can say that to somebody on the authority of God's word. Mind your own business. The Bible says so. Elsewhere in the second letter, Paul, Silas and Timothy speak of those who aren't busy but are busybodies. And I'm sure that they have the same thing in mind here when they say, number one, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And number two, make it your ambition to mind your own business. We all know what a busybody is. They're always poking their noses into other people's affairs. And they're always doing that largely for their own benefits. They like the latest bit of gossip which can give them power. Perhaps they like to be seen to be caring, but sometimes they're just being downright nosy for their own ends and reputation. The question of why we have an interest in others is all about motive, isn't it? And we'd have to hold our hands and say sometimes we can interfere in other people's lives for our own reputation. That's easily done in the church. Great temptation in pastoral work. What is the motive for getting involved in people's lives? Is it out of fondness to Christ and a concern for them, or is it for our own well-being, our own reputation, to give us some purpose? Well, notice here that this instruction is given still really in the context of loving one another. And one way in which we demonstrate our love to one another is that we mind our own business. Which on the negative side means that we don't intrude, we don't cause confusion and disorder by agitating in other people's lives. But we do positively work out our own calling. We really do mind our own business. Which means we give ourselves to running the race marked out for us. Do you remember at the end of John's Gospel 21, where Peter and John are together? The one turns around to Jesus and says, well, what about him, Lord? And Jesus says, well, what's that to you? You follow me. And some Christians have a real tendency to be concerned in a not very helpful way. Well, what about them, Lord? And what about them, Lord? And what about them, Lord? And the Lord would really say to them, well, you follow me. What's that to you? Mind your own business. Be concerned about the things for which you are accountable. And that does mean love to your brethren. But it does mean that you're not to meddle in their affairs. This instruction this morning should give us more responsibility in our lives, not less. But we do need to be aware, because the thing which we are to mind is our own business. Wouldn't the church generally be sorted out if each one of us gave ourselves to minding our own business? And that does include the care and the love of others. But sometimes we seem to have a great gift for wanting to interfere in the lives of others. Some people seem to think they've got the gift of being able to straighten out and sort out every other believer. And frankly, they're just busybodies whose own business evidently requires attention. What Paul is saying here is don't disturb. Don't make trouble for others. Devote yourself first to your own calling. Give yourself to your own business. Give yourself to your own walk. Put your own house in order. Focus your heart, mind and energies on what God has called you to do. Not selfishly, but with delight and in faith. It's wise instruction, isn't it? Make it your ambition, number one, to lead a quiet life, and number two, to mind your own business. How many of us have to work at the tendency, or rather to combat the tendency, to sit on the sidelines and criticise? Strikes me that we're either a commentator, or a spectator, or a participator in the life of a local church, and we're meant to participate. But it has to be said that some merely spectate, and some spectators, they commentate and criticise everybody else. We're told here to graciously give attention to our own lives. And thirdly and finally, Paul, Silas and Timothy say, and work with your hands. This, where we're able to, is a mark of love to others. that we fulfill our own responsibilities when we can. Now, the subject of work is huge. We could look at its place in preaching, given that most of us spend, is it 88,000 hours working in our lives? Most people have only ever heard two sermons on the subject of work. And it would be more helpful in our preaching, given that so many of us spend so much of our times in work. Work, of course, was given to Adam first. Given to him before he was given a wife. Dignity is involved in work. There's a loss of dignity when we can't work. But here, just to confine ourselves to this verse, Paul here is dealing with those who won't work. They could. It's not that they can't because of illness or age, it's scarcity of work. It's those who won't. And we know what value Paul himself put on work. He was a tent maker. Paul laboured very hard not to be a burden to others. And really what this is saying to those who are able to work is don't be idle. And don't disdain manual work. Work with your hands. You might not get a £650,000 pension by doing manual work, but never mind. Christians should dignify work as an honourable effort by working with their hands. And I wonder whether it's not written down here, because work occupies so much of our time on this planet. We're probably seen more at work, we're probably watched more by outsiders at work than anywhere else. It's where we're most seen. And therefore work is a very important place of witness. And some of us shut that away as Christians, don't we? Well, I do my devotions at home, and I'll seek to live for the Lord here, and at work when I try and get by there. When actually it's a very important place to live a quiet life. To mind your own business and to work with your hands. How we live at work can be a great bridge for the gospel. And maybe some of us need to rethink our jobs and our work and say, no, I need to work in reliance on God's power. I need to work again according to his pattern of excellence, because I'm working for his glory. It's not just to get through and pay the bills so I can live the rest of my life as a Christian. No, at work I need to rely on God's power to help me. I need to work according to his pattern of excellence, and I need to work for his glory. There's a close connection between the way we do our work and the attitude unbelievers might just have to the gospel. So Paul, Silas and Timothy say, make this your ambition. Number one, lead a quiet life. Number two, mind your own business. Number three, work with your hands. And then to close, he says, for these two reasons. We're to do these things, we're to make them our ambition, to promote the cause of Christ, really. He says here that we might win the respect of outsiders. And certainly we want to take care that in our lives we're not discrediting the Christian faith to outsiders by the way that we live. And we will be discrediting the faith if we're noisy, busybodies or lazy. And that's awful for those on the outside. Because they're on the outside. They're in darkness because of their sin. They are dead before God, spiritually speaking. They are on the broad way which leads to destruction. They are not having the Lord Jesus Christ to reign over them. And therefore they need to see something of him in our lives. And we're on the inside by God's grace. We're saved. We're at peace. We're not going to hell. We're going to heaven. And therefore surely we can live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, that will just commend him to them and maybe even win their respect. Our life is so vital for what it says to them who don't hear the gospel, who don't come to church, but they do see a Christian life being lived out. No, we're not to be fretful about every moment and movement of the day. We're to trust God and his grace, but we are to set ourselves to do these things, which is to walk honestly or consistently before outsiders. Our life should be consistent with that which we say we believe. We're to be reliable and steady, and that is so often different today. That's why we're to make these three things our ambitions. To win the respect of outsiders and to work where able in an independent and honourable way. As I said before, perhaps some here had stopped work for good reason, and were for bad reason rather, and were existing on the bounty of brothers and sisters as they were awaiting the return of Jesus next day. And that would have been a deplorable witness really to the outsider, to see people who could have worked not working but being lazy. And so we're told here, live this kind of life that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Brother and sister here this morning, we can't always say a word, though we look for every opportunity. We can't always explain the greatness of the gospel. But we can all and must all be concerned for the honour of Jesus. And recognise that the whole of our life is about living for him. We're to be concerned to honour him in every part of our lives. And we're concerned how we live before the watching world whom we want to honour him to. So let me bring you back again to your watching world. The people under your roof. The people you meet with as you walk the dog. Neighbours, school friends, colleagues, workmates, staff where you visit, carers who come to your home, people at the gym who are in the same team as you. Are you commending Christ to them? Are you winning their respect? Are you trying to? How might you commend Christ to them and win their respect? Well, the Bible says make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to mind your own business. Make it your ambition to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. It's a glorious life. Let's seek God's grace to live it.